We'll continue with our exposition of the book of Philippians. If you're a guest or a visitor, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, so turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're inching our way through the book. And let us stand for the public reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 5 and end in verse 11. And let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. Let's approach his word with reverence and awe. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do not approach this text lightly. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to understand Paul's words to the church at Philippi, and thus to us as well. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Christ and by your Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I think pride is something that we all struggle with, at least to some extent. If it weren't, then how could Paul have written in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, which we discussed last week, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? But he goes on, he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The opposite of pride is what? Humility. And today we get an example or a model for humility from none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, King Jesus Christ, the most humble person to ever live. In fact, Paul gives us a model for humility from Christ in three parts. And these parts are noted on your bulletin. It's necessary you follow along to see if you track my train of thought. Three parts. First, Paul calls us to know the heights from which King Jesus stood. Second, we are to know the depths to which King Jesus stooped. And then third, we are to know the heights to which King Jesus soars. The heights from which he stood, the depths to which he stooped, and the heights to which he soars. Now look at verses 5 through 6 in Philippians 2. In those two verses, Paul calls the Philippians to humility by giving them a model or an example for how humility works in the person of Christ. And he wants them to know the heights from which King Jesus stood prior to his incarnation or prior to his taking flesh, which I'll discuss more momentarily. Did you know that these verses, 5 through 11, are likely an early Christian hymn? It's very possible that the earliest Christians sang these verses, this hymn, in church or in their houses, since the earliest Christians met in homes. In fact, some Bible translations, I think maybe the NIV does this, they actually put these verses in poetic or kind of a hymnotic layout in your Bible so that you can sort of designate that this is a hymn. It may be that Paul himself composed this hymn, or it may have been already in existence amongst earliest Christians, and Paul references it as he writes to the church at Philippi from Rome while he's in jail. And these verses are some of the most important, I would say, in the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, because they tell us of the life and the ministry of Christ. Now look at verse 5. In verse 5, Paul exhorts or commands the Philippians to do what? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is a command. This is an imperative that we are to take note of. But what is Paul saying here when he says, have this mind among yourselves? What is he trying to say? It's kind of a tricky phrase. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translation translates this as, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Or the New Living Translation kind of smooths it out a little bit. It says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Or the NIV, I know some of you use the NIV, says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what Paul is saying in verse 5. He's basically saying, be humble like Christ. Have the same attitude or the same mindset as him. In other words, Christians, live like your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lives. Be like him and reflect the same humility that he has. And believers are called to emulate or to imitate and to follow and to live after their Messiah, aren't they? Listen to what 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says about this. Whoever says, these are piercing words, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked. So we must have the same mindset or the same attitude as Christ, as Paul commands us in verse 5. Now you may be thinking, is Paul really expecting us to duplicate Christ's humility here? How can we be held to such a high standard as Christ? In response, I say that we cannot duplicate the ministry of Christ, but we can display the same humility as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because Paul commands it in verse 5. In response, I'd also say that the standards for Christian living are really high, aren't they? It's not easy to follow Christ. It's costly and it's hard. It's not something that you can do half-heartedly or on the side or when you want to or only on Sunday mornings. But again, I know that because the Bible commands it, it can be done. Otherwise, God wouldn't have commanded it right there in verses 5. Now look at verse 6. In verse 6, Paul more specifically describes the heights from which King Jesus stood, saying, what does he say in verse 6? Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is a tricky verse. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. So let's break verse 6 down into two parts. We'll call them part 1 and part 2. Part 1 says that Christ was in the form of God. This is a reference to Christ's pre-incarnate status or position in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This was before he took flesh, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, before he took to himself a human nature. It's important that we realize that he was fully God, fully divine, even before his incarnation. He never became God. He's always been God. Indeed, this is the height from which King Jesus stood, my first point. And the Bible has a lot to say, especially the New Testament, about Christ's pre-incarnate status or position in heaven, that he's always been divine. The Bible always and constantly affirms the heights from which King Jesus stood in heaven. It's important that you know this. This is not just abstract theology. It's important for you because there are many cults out there today that deny Christ's deity, that he was with the Father and the Spirit before he took flesh. For example, Mormons deny this, and Jehovah's Witnesses and Oneness Pentecostals, and Muslims would deny this, and so too would non-Messianic Jews. So let me rattle off briefly some biblical teaching about Christ's pre-incarnate status, which supports what Paul is saying in verse 6. These verses are important, or these passages are important for us to know. For example, we know that Jesus Christ was present with the Father and the Spirit at creation. John 1:1 famously says, in the beginning. That harkens back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As Leon read today from Colossians 1, Christ is preeminent over all creation. We know, second, we know that he existed before Abraham, who's kind of the prototypical model of faith in the Old Testament. In John 8:48, Jesus is in a disputation with the Jews. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was basically saying, I am the creator. We know that he's the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, signifying that Jesus is Lord over all things. So this is what Paul means when he says in verse 6 that Christ was in the form of God. He was in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. It's important that we know that. Now, part 2, I said there are two parts to verse 6. Part 2 of verse 6 says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a tricky statement as well. What does that mean? What is Paul saying here? Let me just read to you the words of one commentator. The phrase could mean something like a great benefit or a favorable lot, like the glory, honor, power, and title that a prince might have by being the son of a king. In this case, the statement that Christ did not count or regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 6, would mean that even though as the eternal Son of God, the glory, honor, power, and title of his deity are all his, he did not take the attitude of a spoiled, rotten brat who basked in his own glory. Though he could have clutched the heavenly glory that he had with his Father before time and space came into being, and he had every right to do so, he didn't. Nothing within him tempted him to exploit his preeminent position as absolute sovereign over all. Or R.C. Sproul puts it a little more forcefully, the Son, before his incarnation, did not see his status as an excuse to seek his own ends at the expense of serving others. And all who belong to Christ must have the same attitude as him, namely that of being sacrificial and humble, not prideful and puffed up. So we've seen the heights from which Christ Jesus stood as the Alpha and the Omega and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's now consider the depths to which he stooped, verses 7 through 8. So turn your attention to verses 7 and 8. In those two verses, Paul gives us a glimpse into what is often called the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. The word humiliation does not mean that Jesus Christ was embarrassed or ashamed or abased. Rather, it means that he humbled himself in lowliness. He left his place on high and he stooped down to our level. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his incarnation. He stooped down from on high to save fallen sinners. And we must be able to appreciate what the Lord Jesus did for us as we consider these verses. Let's just reread verses 7 through 8 to remind ourselves of their force. Verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you look at your outline, I've broken those two verses down into three main parts. His incarnation, his obedience, and his crucifixion. Incarnation, obedience, and crucifixion. All of which show us, these things show us the depths to which the King stooped. So don't miss these things, what King Jesus did for us. First, consider Christ's incarnation, the first part of verse 7 and part of 8. What does the word incarnation mean, by the way? We use that word especially at Christmas time. What does the word mean? It just means that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit, but God the Son, took to himself a fully human nature while remaining fully God. He didn't give up his deity or his divinity when he took flesh. So the phrase, verse 7, the phrase he emptied himself does not mean that Jesus Christ ceased to be God when he took flesh. It doesn't mean that he gave up his divinity. It's very, very important that we recognize that. 19th century German and American liberal theologians translated and interpret that phrase that Jesus stopped being divine for a time. But that's not what it means. So what does it mean that he emptied himself in verse 7? When in doubt, quote Calvin. Calvin says, Christ indeed could not divest or deprive himself of Godhead or deity. But he kept it concealed for a time while he's on earth, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, Calvin says, Christ laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it for a time while he's on earth. We might say in popular parlance that he chose not to tap into his divinity during his earthly ministry. Indeed, it means what the next phrase in verse 7 says it means, that he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. The Most High, most holy, most awesome God of the universe humbled himself for sinners. He was a servant. Let that sink in for a second. I told you a few weeks back I was doing my brother's wedding, and the governor of the state of Oklahoma was there with the Secret Service. It was kind of intimidating. But I got a chance to actually talk to the governor. So here was this high and mighty political official who knew the law far more than I do, know politics far greater than I do. But he came down to my level, just a layman when it comes to that area. And we just talked. We had a conversation for a few minutes. He didn't act like he was all important. It's not a perfect illustration, but that's what the Lord Jesus does for us. He leaves his place on high, and he comes and takes the form of a servant in humility. What does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 20:28? He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's our Messiah who comes to serve. Now, what does it mean, more specifically, that he's a servant? I like what one commentator says here about Jesus being a servant. This is important. Jesus did not own land or a house. He had no gold or no jewels. He owned no business, no boat, and no horse. He had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He had to borrow a room for the Lord's Supper. And he even had to borrow a buried tomb that he was buried in. He refused any property, any advantages, any special service to himself. Relative to his glory, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords willingly became the servant of servants. I think that's powerfully stated. Now we see in verse 7 that he was born in the likeness of men. And the first part of verse 8, that he was found in human form. Again, this means that he became like us, like you and me in every way, except for sin. God really became man. He took flesh. He lived and he walked amongst us. He had a fully human nature like ours. He had a fully human body like ours. He grew like us. He aged like us. He slept like us. He even went to the bathroom like us. As Hebrews chapter 4 says, he was even prone to temptation like us, but he didn't actually succumb to that temptation. He cried like us. He even died like us. Isn't it awesome that in Christianity, our God comes to us? In almost every other religion, you have to go out and find God. But in Christianity, in the Bible, God takes flesh and comes and rescues us. This is Christ's incarnation. And again, we see the depths to which he stooped in his ministry. Next, consider his obedience. Still on verse 8, his obedience. What does verse 8 say? It says that he became obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to the Father, seeking to serve the Father's will for our salvation. Commitment to God's will was Christ's will. And what did his obedience lead him to? It led him to be beaten, mocked, falsely accused, publicly tried, slaughtered, murdered. Adam, our first father, the first father of the human race, brought disobedience, didn't he? And sin into the world. But Christ brought obedience and righteousness and life into the world. That's basically Paul's argument in Romans 5, that whereas Adam sinned and messed it up, Christ obeyed his father. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. Ferguson's an ARP minister. He says, the Son of God came to undo the disobedience of Adam and to experience the judgment of God, which Adam brought crashing down on the human race. To do so, he had to become obedient to his Father's will and plan. And this was throughout his whole life, from the cradle to the cross. Again, we see the depths to which Christ stooped in his obedience. Finally, consider his crucifixion. The last part of verse 8 there, his crucifixion. What does that verse say? It says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We wear crosses on our necks, don't we? We wear crosses on our ears or our jewelry. We put crosses on our bumper stickers, on our cars. We have them in our church right behind me. And rightly so. The cross is a good reminder. But we can't forget what it stands for. It stands for a slow, painful, agonizing death. It stands for death, doesn't it? It stands for blood. It stands for murder. It stands for atonement. And the Romans were masters at this idea of crucifixion. They're masters at terror and murder on the cross when the Lord Jesus hung for the sins of the world. Listen to how Matthew's Gospel 27 and following puts it. And kneeling before him, the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him on the cross. Let's discuss four perspectives on the cross. These are, again, noted for you on your outline. Four perspectives on the cross. And I've drawn these from New Testament scholar D.A. Carson. First, there's God's perspective on the cross. Have you ever asked yourself, what does God think about the cross that Christ was killed on? From God's perspective, Christ absorbed God's wrath, and he turned away God's anger from us. You know that hymn, "The Power of the Cross," by Keith and Kristen Getty, modern day hymn writers? There's that famous line, "This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." So God's wrath has been satisfied on the cross. His justice has been met. Second, consider Christ's perspective on the cross. As we've already discussed, Christ obeyed his Father in going to the cross. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He went to bear the sins of the elect on the cross. He didn't come to make salvation possible when he died. He made salvation actual. It means he actually paid for your sins on the cross. Third, there's Satan's perspective on the cross. Satan has a perspective on the crucifixion. He was defeated. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2 says that Jesus Christ publicly humiliated and put to shame Satan and his demonic influence. And then fourth, there's our perspective on the cross. And I can't help but be reminded of Isaac Watts, the 18th century hymn writer, who wrote the song, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." You know that hymn? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed," he writes, "and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Or the other Isaac Watts song, which he wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I love that one. "Love so amazing," he writes, "so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So we've seen the heights from which King Jesus stood. And now we've seen the depths to which he stooped in his ministry. Now let's lastly turn our attention to the heights to which he soars. Verses 9 through 11. The heights to which he soars. Look at the word "therefore," verse 9. As one commentator puts it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Don't miss this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, marks the dramatic turning point in the hymn, where Christ's downward plunge is reversed by his Father's upward pull. I love that. His downward plunge is reversed by his Father's upward pull. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Cherish the word, therefore. Without the word, therefore, death would get the final say for us as Christians. Without the word, therefore, there would be no resurrection. There'd be no Easter. There'd be no ascension. There'd be no return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'd be no final judgment. There'd be no return. So cherish and appreciate the word, therefore. You know, one of the greatest things about Christianity is that our Messiah did not stay dead, did he? He's been raised to life. Every other religious figure in the history of religion lived and then died, but not Christ. He lived, then died, but then he lived again. And he still lives. He still sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us. So as you look at verses 9 through 11, I've broken those verses down into his exaltation, his coronation, his public recognition, and then lastly, the Father's glorification. So look at Christ's exaltation, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 28, I'm not going to read it all, but it basically asks, what do we mean by the exaltation of Christ? And to summarize, his exaltation means that he was resurrected, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, and that he's going to come one day to judge the living and the dead. And in his exaltation, as Christ sits at the Father's right hand, he rules the cosmos and the stars. He's the king, isn't he, as we discussed earlier. He rules and reigns over every detail, things visible and things invisible, as the Nicene Creed says. And he even rules every detail of your life. Next, consider Christ's coronation. Still on verse 9, his coronation, or his crowning, so to speak. What is he crowned with? What does the Father give him? The Father, we read in verse 9, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Names are important, aren't they? Names are important. Everyone knows the name Michael Jordan. Everyone knows the name Coca-Cola. Everyone knows the name The Beatles or The Rolling Stones or Krispy Kreme Donuts. And I could go for a Krispy Kreme Donut. So names are important, aren't they? But Jesus gets the name that is above every name. Any name that you could think of, his name is better and higher and better and more significant. As verse 11 says, his name is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, that Jesus Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Revelation 19, verse 16 says that on his robe, on Christ's robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're baptized into the name of the Father, yes, in the name of the Spirit, but also into the name of Jesus. We end our prayers in Jesus' name, don't we? Because we know that there is power and there is authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Demons can even be cast out in the name of Jesus. In fact, you can even be saved from your sin by confessing and calling on the name of Jesus. You can move from the kingdom of darkness and the flesh and Satan into Christ's kingdom by calling on his name. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's power in his name. What should our response be to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It should be to lift his name high in our lives. It should be to lift his name high. Maranatha, the old praise band from the 1980s, wrote that song that I'm sure a lot of you know. Lord, I lift your name on high. You know that song? It's based off of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. And listen to the chorus. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. And then our response should be, Lord, I lift your name on high. Men, fathers, it is your job to lift high the mighty name of Jesus in your household. It is your God-ordained role to do that. Parents, and mothers, it's your job to tell your children about the mighty name of Jesus. If you don't do it, who else will? Everyone else, it's your job, it's your obligation and duty to tell others in your workplace, in your community, about the name of Christ. Next, consider Christ's public recognition. Verses 10 through 11. I know I'm going a little bit longer today, but this is important. Christ's public recognition. Look at verses 10 through 11. So that at the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? Every knee shall bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does this whole in heaven and on earth and under the earth phrase mean? What is Paul saying here? It basically means that everybody, everywhere, will acknowledge Christ's supreme lordship. It's going to be public knowledge one day. Listen to what one commentator puts it, how he puts it. Those in heaven will bow. That includes angels and departed saints. Those on the earth will bow, from the bitter skeptic to the most sincere disciple. And those under the earth will bow, the unsaved, the demonic, and even Satan himself, in acknowledgement of the absolute lordship of Christ. Note that two body parts are mentioned here. Every knee's going to bow, and every tongue will confess. It's going to be a whole bodily experience, this confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note, this passage right here is not teaching universalism. When it says that all people are going to confess his lordship, it's not teaching the false view, which is called universalism, which is basically the view that all persons one day are going to be saved, that God in his mercy, because he's so loving and kind, he's going to reach down to the pits of hell and save even those who despise him, who don't repent. He's going to save them anyway because he's just so kind and merciful. It's not teaching that. But it is teaching that all persons, whether Christian or not, saved or unsaved, will one day confess his lordship. Non-believers may do it from the pits of hell, but they're going to do it. They're going to bow the knee. They will confess with their tongue. I've got non-Christian relatives and family members who do not love the Lord. They do not love his ways, and I'm sure you do too. But Paul says here that they're going to bow the knee one day. They will confess his lordship, even if they have to do it from the pits of hell. Isn't it interesting that Pilate and Caiaphas, the two men who had our Lord Jesus slaughtered and murdered, they're going to confess his lordship. They're going to bow the knee one day. Isn't it interesting that Stalin and Hitler, two of the most vile, evil men to ever walk planet Earth, will one day confess and bow their knee to the Lord? During my PhD studies, I had the opportunity to read a lot of atheistic philosophers, a lot of people who did not love the Lord. I just couldn't help but thinking of this verse, this passage right here, that these guys are going to one day bow their knees. Even Satan and his demons are going to acknowledge this. The Bible tells us how the story is going to end. We know how the play is going to finish. Everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will confess he is Lord. The question is, will we bow it now? Or will we bow it when it's too late? Won't you confess him now if you don't already know him in your life? Finally, verse 11, the last part of verse 11. The Father's glorification. This is all to the glory of God the Father. This is the third time in Philippians, by my count, that Paul has ended his train of thought by giving glory to the Lord. Paul is as good a Calvinist as any, right? He's recognizing that all praise and all things in life, all things are for God's glory. previewing one of the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, that all things in life are meant to be done to God's glory and God's glory alone. This is a hymn, as I mentioned, to begin my sermon. It's a hymn, so it's fitting that the hymn end with the glorification of God. It's a fitting conclusion to this hymn, isn't it? Our response, as I've mentioned, our response to God's glory is to praise His name. That's all that we can do, is just to praise His name. I've mentioned this in the past. Praise is the affirmation of God's glory by those who recognize it. If you recognize God's glory, then you can't help but praise Him from the depths of your heart. Your heart cries out, I must praise this God. Let me just end with two final applications here. Two things. First, believe these verses. Believe these verses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confess Him with your tongue and bow on your knees that He is Lord. Second and lastly, store these things in your heart. It's so easy to listen to a sermon and then to go home and just kind of do an information dump when we leave this place and to live like the rest of the world. It's easy to do that, isn't it? But store these things in the crevices of your heart. The Shorter Catechism says that we should meditate on these things. We should talk about them amongst our families. We should let them penetrate our lives. And we can store these in our hearts by knowing the heights from which He stood. We should know the depths to which He stooped and then the heights to which He soars at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are challenging verses, but verses that we know that we need. Lord, write these things on our hearts, on our minds. As we go about our weeks this week, I pray that this passage would be on our lips. That we would lift high the mighty name of Jesus wherever we go, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our lives. We give You all the glory. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus.